Welcome back, everybody. Our talk this morning is called The Spiritual Maternity of Mary. And we're going to be building on the things that we talked about last night, about the great attributes of Our Lady. The topic this morning is, how do we respond to such a woman? Who is she for us or in our lives? And how do we respond to her? We know that she's the Mother of God. She's also our mother, and she deserves a response as such. We'll begin this morning. Well, first, let's renew our basic intention. We've come here this weekend to focus the eyes of our hearts on Our Lady and to remain in a state of really thinking about her. In order to really understand her as deeply as we can, in order to love her all the more, we want to bring in a number of principles, but we don't want the principles to become the focus. We want her to remain the focus. So I'm going to bring in two principles to begin with this morning. The first is a metaphysical principle. The other is a theological principle. So here comes the metaphysical principle, agere sequitur esse, okay? Agere sequitur esse, action follows from being. What a thing does follows from what it is. It's because cats, for example, have a certain being and a certain nature, they carry out certain activities that are distinctive or proper to cats. They carry out their distinctive meowing, okay? And it's because woodpeckers have their distinctive kind of being, they carry out their own distinctive kind of operation that everyone knows woodpeckers for, right? They go around and they peck wood, okay? So what they do follows from what they are. Their actions follow from their natures. Okay, so we want you to have that principle. It's a standard metaphysical principle. Now, here's another one that we will need. It's a theological principle. And it goes like this. God does not give anyone a mission without also giving the person the grace to carry it out. God does not give anyone a mission without also giving the person the grace to carry it out. So God did not give to Saint Dominic the mission of founding the Order of Preachers without also giving to Saint Dominic the grace to do so. It's a standard theological principle. Now we're going to take both of these principles and we're going to apply them to the Blessed Virgin Mary in order to get a sense of her spiritual maternity. So let's apply them to Our Lady. Let's take the first one first. Agere sequitur esse. Action follows from being. What a thing does follows from what it is. So the action of Mary follows from her being. And that's why we spent so much time last night with contemplating her attributes, the order of the attributes, trying to find the primary attribute, the secret of her being, so to speak. That's the primary attribute. And what we discovered, at least on the classical understanding of Our Lady, is that the being of Mary is primarily being the Mother of God. That's another way to sort of state the point from last night's talk. The being of Mary is primarily her being the Mother of God. All of her actions, therefore, all of her actions follow from her being the Mother of God. In some way or another, they follow from this primary attribute of Our Lady. And so all of her works are maternal. All of her works are maternal. And she carries out her maternal works according to all the attributes that she has. So it's not the only attribute she has, it's the primary attribute. She's primarily the Mother of God. But when she carries out her maternal works, she carries them out according to all the attributes that she has. Her being the virgin most prudent and the virgin most venerable and the house of gold and all of these marvelous attributes that she has, she carries out all of her maternal works according to these attributes. They condition, you could say, the way she operates. They condition her modus operandi. All right, so that's how we can understand Our Lady. We want to, when we think of her, we're thinking of a woman who is primarily mother, primarily Mother of God. And she's going to carry out maternal works. And she's going to carry them out with respect to Christ, but she's also going to carry them out with respect to us. Now, it's fairly easy to see how she carries them out with respect to Christ. She conceives him in her womb. She brings him to birth. She raises him. She nurtures him. She protects him. She teaches him. All these things. Okay? But what about us? Does she carry out a role in our lives that's similar? Yes, she carries out a maternity in our lives too. Could we give a reason for saying so? So I'm going to give you something we could call the master argument for the spiritual maternity of Mary. And I'm going to write it out on the board. It's short and it's simple. Number one, Mary is the mother of Christ. Okay, but now we consider, when we stop and think about Christ for a moment, we should remember that Christ is both head and members. Christ himself is the head of the church, but as head of the church, he has a whole mystical body that's united to him by grace. And all the members of the mystical body participate in him by grace. I'm the vine, you are the branches. There's some way in which the head and the members are like a single organism, living one life. And whenever we're thinking of Christ without the members, or the members without Christ, we don't have the whole story, okay? Christ is both head and members. So if that's true, it seems to follow that Mary is mother of the head and members. Mary is mother of the head and members. However, no sooner, well, let's just stop here. If we accept this conclusion following from these premises, we have a basis for saying Mary is our mother too. She's the mother of the members. You and I are members of the mystical body of Christ, so she's our mother. Now, surely people will object and say, oh, wait a second, isn't she, like, she's not our mother in the same way. She's the mother of Christ. Like, she gives birth to him according to the flesh, and she doesn't do that with us. Okay, we can grant that. So let's draw an important distinction that we need in order to really understand this. And the distinction is something like this. Mary is mother of the head in one way. She's the mother of the head according to the flesh. But Mary is mother of the members in another way. In what way? Normally, we say she's the mother of the members in the order of grace, or according to grace, or in the supernatural order, or something like that. A fast way to sort of say all that is to say she's our spiritual mother. It's not that she's an immaterial mother, of course. She's flesh and blood, and she lives with her glorified body in the heavenly places now. And this woman who's a complete human being, soul and body, glorified in the heavenly places, she exercises a maternity over us that's spiritual, meaning what? It's supernatural. It's according to grace. And she has effects upon us in the sense that she has effects on the life of grace in our souls. Okay? Mary is the mother of both head and the members, but in different modes. Okay? And the way you describe her motherhood of us is to describe it as a spiritual maternity. Okay, and we're going to get into, well, what is that? What does that mean? Okay, and we'll try to spell that out as we go. But I want to pause for a moment. I want to give you something that will set up for the picture of what her spiritual maternity is in detail. And let's now, in order to set up for it, let's bring in that principle I gave you that was the theological principle. Okay? God does not give anyone a mission without also giving the person the grace to carry it out. So God has given to Mary the mission of being the spiritual mother. Okay? The spiritual mother of all the members of Christ, and by implication, the spiritual mother of all human beings, because all human beings are at least potentially members of the mystical body of Christ. This is how St. Thomas described it. Okay? Since every human being is at least potentially a member of the mystical body of Christ, there's a way in which she's the spiritual mother of just simply everyone. That's quite a mission. That's a mission that has universal extent, universal reach. Okay? It follows that she's been given the grace sufficient, proportionate, adequate to carry out that universal mission. That's pretty amazing. What kind of grace could be proportionate or adequate to such a universal mission to be the spiritual mother of all human beings? Well, the fullness of grace, as St. Thomas understands it, with all of its eminence and in perfection, okay, that we described last night. She had the fullness of faith, the fullness of hope, the fullness of love, the fullness of all the Spirit's gifts, the fullness of all the cardinal virtues, the fullness of the Beatitudes and fruits of the Spirit and the indwelling Trinity and the charismata. She had all of that. That grace is proportionate to carrying out this mission. Okay? And we might say only such a grace would be adequate to carrying out such a mission. No other particular saint in the mystical body has such a universal mission, with potentially the exception of Saint Joseph. But we'll leave him aside, okay? Okay, but now I want to make another point that I didn't make last night, but it's worth spending a moment with. When Mary was given the fullness of grace, which we now say she received from the first moment of her conception, we should also remember that this grace grew in her soul. It's a very mysterious thing to say. She already had the fullness of grace from the first moment of conception, but it also grew. So we need to pause and think about this for a moment. I can honestly testify that no one ever told me, before I joined the Dominican Order, no one ever told me that sanctifying grace is meant to grow. Perhaps you've never heard this. When you were baptized, your soul was established in sanctifying grace. Sanctifying grace is a share, a participation in the very life of God. And because you have this sanctifying grace, this share in the life of God, the powers of your soul have been flooded with all these virtues of faith, hope, love, prudence, justice, temperance, and fortitude, and flooded with the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and flooded with the, you know, the Beatitudes and acts and fruits and the indwelling Trinity and incorporation into Christ and so much. All of that follows upon sanctifying grace. But at the same time that your soul was flooded with this sanctifying grace, the sanctifying grace and everything that goes with it is really like a seed. This is the traditional analogy. It's a seed of the heavenly life. It's a seed from the gardens of heaven, as they say. And seeds are meant to grow. That's just what they do. Their action follows from their being. So this seed of divine life that was planted in your soul in your baptism is meant to grow. And it does grow. How does it grow? Traditionally, Thomist theologians say that sanctifying grace grows in three ways. It grows by petitionary prayer. We ask for God to increase this grace in our souls. It grows by meritorious works, or to put it differently, works of love, works of charity, works that are done out of love for God and neighbor. Any and every good work done out of love for God and neighbor tends to congruously merit an increase of sanctifying grace. And third, the sacraments of the church cause the growth of grace in different ways. Baptism inaugurates, we could say, or begins the life of grace in our soul. But the sacrament that's principally responsible for the growth of sanctifying grace in our souls is the Eucharist. When a child is born into the world, the child is meant to grow. How do children grow? What's one of the main things you need to do? You need to feed the child. So the Eucharist feeds us and causes sanctifying grace to grow in the soul. All right, that's just a kind of review of the basics of the theology of grace, or some of the points of the theology of grace. Now, if we apply those points to Our Lady, the same holds. She was conceived in sanctifying grace, with the fullness of grace already from the first moment of her conception, but this grace was meant to grow. And it did grow. How did it grow? It grew through prayer. She was a woman of great prayer. But it also grew through meritorious works, through works of love that she carried out. It's just that there's a big difference between her works of love and other people's works of love. Her works of love are coming from a measure of charity in her soul that surpasses all except for Christ. So she's really carrying out works of love. So we can basically conclude that through her life of prayer and her meritorious works, this grace was growing in her soul. But here's another difference between Our Lady and the rest of us, and that is the grace that she had in her soul and that was growing under unique conditions. See, in us, grace is meant to grow, but sin holds it back. Sin holds back or impedes the growth of grace in various ways. However, in Mary, grace was in a unique set of conditions because she was sinless, free of original sin and free of personal sin, both mortal and venial. And so the grace in her soul was able to grow without impediment, without obstacle, okay, and did grow. And she carried out massive works of love. Like what? Like conceiving the incarnate Word in her womb, right? And raising the God-man in her home, and walking with him through his public ministry and saying fiat to everything along the way, and going with him to the cross and saying fiat at the cross. What love, what immensity of love. So the charity and the grace in the soul of Mary was growing by leaps and bounds through her life of prayer and her incredible works of love. And so we can conclude that when the course of her earthly life was completed and she was taken up into heaven, the fullness of grace that she had from the first moment of her conception had by that point grown, developed, and expanded, we could say, to an amazing extent. How amazing? The popes have made amazing statements about the grace that's in the soul of Mary. They will say things like, it's greater than the grace of all the other saints and angels combined. And it is, as it were, infinite or boundless. Like by comparison to us, it's an endless ocean of grace in the soul of Our Lady. It's finite in itself, of course. And it's not the grace of Christ, but it's amazing nonetheless, okay? Exalted and sublime nonetheless. And this was to outfit her and to equip her to be the spiritual mother of all. I mean, it gives glory to God just in itself, but also it disposes her and equips her, we could say, to be the spiritual mother of all human beings. Okay? All right. So she carries out her spiritual maternity now from out of this superabundance of grace that she has in her soul. Okay, that's just all by way of sort of setup. But let's ask a question now about Mary herself. When did Mary become the spiritual mother of all? When did she become the spiritual mother? Well, there's different answers we could give to the question. You could say that when she became the mother of Christ himself, she became the mother of all the members. I mean, when she conceived Christ in her womb, brought him to term, and gave him birth, she became the mother of the members, too. Obviously, she was the mother of the head at that point, but there's a way in which she was already the mother of the members, but it needs to be qualified. She wasn't the mother of the members, like, actually, like, not yet at that point, but it was, theologians say, virtually. I mean, it had the power to become a spiritual motherhood over all human beings, okay? Because Christ was going to carry out this mission of salvation, carry out the events of the Paschal mystery. He was going to go through the acts of he was going to die for us, rise from the dead, obtain the outpouring of the Spirit, the formation of the mystical body. All that was there in Christ from the beginning, like in principle or virtually. It was like ready to be carried out. The power was there. So she's the mother already when she gives birth to Christ, when she conceives and gives birth to Christ, she is the mother of the members, like because he's the head of the church, like ready to go, okay, and carry out his mission and start to form his mystical body. So there's a sense in which she's ready to go. She's already involved in this spiritual maternity in an initial sort of way. Okay, but then we can go a step further. She became the spiritual mother of all when Christ on the cross said, "Woman, behold your son." We mentioned this last night in passing. What happens in that moment when Christ says to her, "Woman, behold your son"? We could say a number of things happened. First, Christ revealed to her vocation to be the mother of all. He was talking to her, and he was teaching her, okay? Perhaps they had spoken of this earlier or previously, but we have no record of it. But he definitely revealed to her at that point that she was called to be the mother of all. And she would have received his word from the cross, "Woman, behold your son." She would have received it according to the mode of the receiver. What was her mode? She had the fullness of understanding. The fullness of the Spirit's gift of understanding. She had the fullness of the Spirit's gift of knowledge. The fullness of the Spirit's gift of wisdom. She had the ability to understand her son. And she would have received that word with an understanding of the significance of it, at least to a good extent. Okay? But these words of Christ on the cross are more than just a revelation in the sense of they're not just information or teaching her. Christ also commissions her to be the mother of all. Her spiritual maternity begins in act at that moment. Up until that point, it was a potential or a virtual maternity. Now, it's like an actual spiritual maternity. It was going to start with the beloved disciple, St. John himself. But obviously, it's going to extend to all the others who are the followers of Christ, the apostles, the disciples, the 72, the women that are following, okay? It's going to begin. And John Paul II tells us in Redemptoris Mater that at that moment, through those words, Christ entrusted all human beings to her, okay? We'll see a little bit of that later. But we can go further. When does she become the spiritual mother of all? When Christ poured out the Spirit on Pentecost, she begins to exercise her spiritual maternity in a new way. It's a very interesting question to ask, what difference did Pentecost make to the Blessed Virgin Mary? I mean, she already had the fullness of grace. So what happens there? We could say that at that point she received a change in the grace in her soul that made it or oriented it towards this mission to be the spiritual mother of all. Okay, we could say that about her. But also, something else begins to take place immediately after Pentecost. The apostles begin baptizing thousands and thousands of people. How would Mary have seen that? Okay, she would have seen it as the life that she had conceived in her womb, brought into this world, raised, the divine life, the life of Christ, was now being multiplied and communicated and transmitted through baptism into the souls of all these people. And she would have seen all of them as extensions of Christ, so to speak, and extensions of the fruit of her womb. She would have been intimately interested in them. But we have to ask, did she know all of her spiritual children at that point, while she, even after Pentecost, while she was still on earth? Did she know all of her spiritual children? Did she know them each one distinctively and particularly while she was still on earth? It's hard to see how her knowledge at that point was still, you could say, an empirical knowledge that goes with human nature, that was sort of limited in some way. And we don't have reasons to think she would have known every particular person. I mean, the apostles went and started baptizing people all over the place, far from her sight, far from her knowledge. She would have known all of her spiritual children then. While she was on earth, she would have known her spiritual children, it seems to me, in a way that was kind of general and confused. But did she know them each clearly and distinctly? Probably not, it seems to me. However, when she was assumed into heaven, I think we can say her spiritual maternity took on a new mode of exercise. When she was assumed into heaven, she began to enjoy the beatific vision, and she was able to see all the people who were entrusted to her by Christ. She was able to see them all in particular, clearly and distinctly, in the light of God. And from her place now in the heavens, Our Lady tends to each one and all. And she tends to them with the perfect wisdom, like a wisdom that's perfect. It's adequate. It's proportionate to her mission. And she tends to each one of her spiritual children with exquisite care. Okay? All that is based upon the mission and the grace she received from God through Christ, to be the spiritual mother of us all. So now let's ask the question, what is the manner in which Mary carries out her spiritual maternity in our lives? What's the manner in which she does so? Well, to understand this, to answer this question, a simple analogy helps. Everything that a mother does for her children in the natural order, Mary does for us in the supernatural order. So here's a simple analogy. As a mother is to her child or children, so Mary is to you and me. I want to put that analogy on the board and make it explicit. It's implicit in lots and lots of preaching that you've heard about Mary. It's implicit in a lot of catechetical explanations. It's implicit in a lot of discussions and conversations and writings about Mary. But it's very helpful to just spell it out. Okay? Because the more time you spend thinking about this side of the analogy, what's the relation of a mother and a child really like, what goes into it, the more you'll be able to understand this side of it. That's the point of an analogy. But also, there's an important thing to point out. This is an analogy and not an equal sign. Which means what? There's also going to be differences between the ways that human mothers are with their child, or mothers on earth, we should say, and the way that Mary is with you and me. Mothers on the earth, other mothers, our mothers, they have issues.
They have sins. They have egocentrism. They have their problems. Mary has the fullness of grace. She's sinless. Her soul is ordered by grace in a way that is surpassing. So those kind of issues that human mothers have, the egocentrism, their sinful tendencies, their attachment problems, that's not going to be there in the spiritual motherhood and relation of Mary. Mothers, you know, have a certain ego interest in how their children are doing. It's not, for Mary, her motherhood is not about her. She really is at the service of our souls in an amazing way. So there's going to be similarities, many similarities, but also differences. And it's a great exercise to just sit down with this analogy. It's okay, what are the similarities and what are the differences? That's a great, great way to really start to enter deeply into meditation and contemplation on Mary's spiritual maternity. So let's go through some of them. What do mothers do in the natural order? Mothers generate their children. They conceive them, they bring them to birth, and so there's going to be an analogous way, a comparable way, in which Mary generates you and me in the supernatural order or in the order of grace. How might she do that? Mary generates us by praying us into baptism. Baptism is the sacrament by which we are regenerated or generated anew in the supernatural order of things, in the life of grace. Mary prays us to the baptismal font. So by her intercessory prayer, she has a hand in our generation or regeneration in Christ, okay? But we might be able to say a little bit more than just she prays us to the baptismal font. The very life that we receive in and through baptism is the life of Christ, which is the life that she carried in her womb. So it's like formally participating in the life of her own son. That's very mysterious, okay? So we can say something like marriage, in a way, generates us, okay? With all due qualifications that need to be made. We can go further. Mothers nurture their children. They nourish them. They give them food. It's a very basic thing that mothers do. Well, Mary nurtures us. She nourishes us. How does she do so? Well, the thing that nourishes us in the supernatural life, in the life of grace, is, of course, the Eucharist. As we said earlier, Mary nourishes us by praying for our holy communions. She wants each and every holy communion that we receive, each and every participation in the liturgy, she wants it to be fruitful for our souls. She wants the sacrament to cause an abundance of growth in grace. So we can say Mary nourishes us by praying for our holy communions. So that's a very practical point. Once you realize that, Mary is interested in every single holy communion that you and I receive. And she wants to see that holy communion really nourish your soul and cause it to grow in grace. You can start to talk with her about that, pray to her about that, and praying to Our Lady is a wonderful preparation for going to Mass and receiving communion. What else do mothers do in the natural order? Mothers teach their children. It's a very basic thing. So Mary teaches us in the order of grace. How does she teach us? She teaches us in lots of ways. First of all, it seems like she herself made a contribution to Scripture. And if Scripture is where we receive our instruction from God Himself, she contributed to the formation of Scripture. I mean, how else did St. Luke know the infancy narratives?
It's not an unreasonable thing. And in fact, it seems rather probable that Luke learned these stories from her. So she had a hand in the formation of Scripture. And that's one way in which she teaches us. That's pretty significant by itself. But also in the Gospel of John, at the wedding feast of Cana, she has this statement, "Do whatever he tells you." We can consider that a teaching of Mary. Sometimes you'll read books, you know, the spiritual doctrine of Elizabeth of the Trinity, or the spiritual doctrine of Thérèse of Lisieux, or the spiritual doctrine of this saint or that saint. So some saints in the church are known for making some kind of discovery or defining a practice or a way that they found particularly fruitful for their spiritual lives and felt called to share with other people. So they're known in the church as having a spiritual doctrine, the spiritual doctrine of Columba Marmion and other such things. Mary, I want to suggest, has a spiritual doctrine. Well, it's very short and very simple, and it doesn't have to be spelled out over many books. She says it in one sentence. Do whatever he tells you. Every time you hear that, every time you remember that, every time you reflect on that, you are receiving instruction from our spiritual mother. That's another way in which she teaches us. But there's a third way. She's often called the mother of good counsel. Mothers give not only theoretical instruction, they give practical instruction. Do this, don't do that. Go this way, don't go that. Watch out for this, watch out for that. Mary works in our lives under this title, the mother of good counsel. She prays and obtains for us inspirations of the Holy Spirit to go this way or to go that. She obtains inspirations of the Spirit of counsel for us. And sometimes, perhaps we might say in extraordinary circumstances, she gives private revelations, locutions, words. Okay? The people of God often testify and say that they receive these sorts of things from Our Lady. It's a topic for special consideration of the private revelations and words of Our Lady. Okay? Not to mention approved private revelations like Fatima and other such things. These would be instances of Our Lady giving spiritual teaching, giving teaching to the church. It all comes down to one thing: repent and pray the rosary. Okay? This seems to be the common spiritual teaching of Our Lady. Okay? There's other things that mothers do. Mothers protect us, okay, from dangers. Well, Mary protects us in spiritual warfare. She does so in a number of ways. Through her intercessory prayer, she protects us from succumbing to temptation. She prays for our preservation in grace. And she prays for us to be, we could say, at least sometimes, protected from incursions from the enemy in various ways. But maybe more, we could say, mothers don't just protect their children in the sense of trying to prevent them from falling into disaster. Once they do fall into disaster, mothers go to the rescue of their child, try to get their child disentangled from the thorn bush. Okay? So Mary delivers us too from evil in that way. Like once we've succumbed or been trapped by evil in various ways, she comes to our aid. And she has a very important role in the process of exorcism. And if you have the chance to talk to exorcists, they all say universally that the process of exorcism always integrally involves Mary in some way or another, especially at the end when it comes to the moment of final deliverance. It always seems to be Our Lady that puts an end to it. Okay? That's very interesting. What else do mothers do? They dispose their children in various ways. They try to form dispositions in them and try to help them one way or another. Well, Mary does the same thing. She disposes us in various ways through her intercessory prayer, principally. She disposes us to receive the grace of absolution and confession. She disposes us to receive graces in the other sacraments, like holy matrimony or holy orders or the anointing of the sick. She wants those sacraments to be fruitful in our souls as well. And of course, she disposes us to prayer. She knows how important prayer is in our spiritual lives and in our spiritual growth, and she obtains for us graces of prayer. Graces to send up petitionary prayers, but also graces of meditation and contemplation. And if you want to see your own prayer life grow and improve, one of the best things you can do is go to Our Lady and ask her to intercede specifically for your own prayer life, so that your prayer life will grow and in all the ways that God has planned for you. Okay, now let me ask one sort of last question. This is a special question. So far when we've been describing Mary's maternity, we've been putting most of the emphasis on her intercessory activity. She prays for us and obtains graces for us, graces of nourishment to bring us to baptism, to nourish us after baptism, to teach us, to protect us, to deliver us, to help us with the other sacraments. So we can talk about Mary's intercessory causality. That's the way that theologians would sometimes put it. She has intercessory causality. But when she carries out her maternal works, this is our special question, when she carries out her maternal works, does she do so in a way that's merely intercessory? Or do her maternal works get carried out? Does she carry them out in other modes as well? And here's what we can say. Mary's causality in our lives, her maternal works, her maternal activities, and all of their effects, Mary's causality is intercessory, for sure. She prays for us. But her causality is also meritorious, meaning she has merited, congruously, many graces on our behalf, to say it mildly, okay? She merits graces on our behalf as well. At least that she merited while she was still in this life. She also has a kind of moral causality in the sense that she sometimes interacts with us and gives us words. She persuades us and moves us in certain directions in a human kind of way, like one person would persuade another. That's called moral causality. But there's another one that's sometimes called physical causality, where Mary seems to actually come and somehow be a presence in our midst. And there are many, many stories from the lives of the saints of Mary coming actually to somehow be a presence, even if only an invisible one. Sometimes there's a sense of her presence. Sometimes there's more extraordinary perceptions of her. And sometimes there's no such perception, but Mary is like physically involved in the transmission and communication of graces from the heavenly places. And this is a big, big topic in Mariology. To what extent is the causality of Mary intercessory, moral, and meritorious? That's like one side of the way she works. But to what extent is the causality of Mary physical? Like, to what extent is she physically or metaphysically involved in the transmission and communication of grace from Christ, the head of the church, to the members? I won't venture an answer on that question. I'll just put the question out there, and then we can discuss as we go. Last but not least, I want to leave time for questions here. But what I'd like you to do now is pull out this handout that I gave you on entrustment to Mary. This is from John Paul II's encyclical, Redemptoris Mater. After we've outlined this account of the spiritual maternity of Mary, I mean, if Mary is the mother of God, the mother of Christ, the mother of the head, the mother of the members, if she's got all those attributes we talked about last night for all those reasons, and if she's got all this grace, the plenitude of grace, a grace that's sufficient to be the spiritual mother of all, and if she actually carries out a motherhood in your life and in mine, like the one we've sketched here this morning, what is the proper response? What's the proper response to our mother, our spiritual mother, and the spiritual mother of us all? Different answers have been given down through the ages. We could just say, well, just have recourse to her intercession. Okay, that's a good start. That's how it started in the ancient church, the subtuum. Okay, to you we come seeking mercy. Pray to Christ your Son for us. It's a very ancient hymn that goes all the way back to the second century, it seems, some scholars say. Okay, but maybe there's more. In modern times, as our understanding of Our Lady increased over the centuries, there came to be a development, I think, in Marian devotion. De Montfort seems to be the key figure, where he has this idea that the fast, simple, easy way to grow in grace is to dedicate yourself to Mary, consecrate yourself to Mary. Okay, I'm sure you're all familiar with this. This opens up the idea of a personal relation or a friendship between each believer and Our Lady. Okay, and what should we call this relationship, and how should such a relationship with her be lived? John Paul II preferred to the language of consecration to Our Lady. John Paul II loved De Montfort and definitely built his spiritual life based on De Montfort's principles. His papal motto is Totus Tuus, okay, which is De Montfort in two words. But he preferred, instead of calling it consecration to Our Lady, he preferred the word entrustment. Entrustment. The proper response to Our Lady and her spiritual maternity is to entrust yourself, your life, and your growth in grace, your whole Christian walk, everything that's in your life and in your heart, entrust it, entrust yourself to Our Lady. And he spells this out in his encyclical Redemptoris Mater in these two paragraphs, okay? And I give this to you for you to read, okay? Maybe we should just read one little section of it here. Let's just look at the first page, second paragraph. It can be said that motherhood in the order of grace preserves the analogy to what in the order of nature characterizes the union between a mother and child. That's what we were talking about, this analogy right here. In light of this fact, it becomes easier to understand why in Christ's testament on Golgotha, his mother's new motherhood is expressed in the singular in reference to one man, behold your son. It can also be said that these same words fully show the reason for the Marian dimension of the life of Christ's disciples. This is true not only of John, who at that hour stood at the foot of the cross together with his master's mother, but it is also true of every disciple of Christ, of every Christian. In other words, her maternity extends to us all. So let's now skip down to the next paragraph, and you'll see the gist of it. The Marian dimension of the life of a disciple of Christ is expressed in a special way precisely through this filial entrusting to the Mother of Christ, which began with the testament of the Redeemer on Golgotha. Entrusting himself to Mary in a filial manner, the Christian, like the Apostle John, welcomes the Mother of Christ into his own home and brings her into everything that makes up his inner life, that is to say, into his human and Christian I. He took her to his own home. Thus, the Christian seeks to be taken into that maternal charity with which the Redeemer's mother cares for the brethren of her son, in whose birth and development she cooperates, in the measure of the gift proper to each one through the power of Christ's Spirit. We'll just leave it at that in terms of reading for this. I wanted you to have the whole excerpt. The basic point is this. John Paul II teaches that the proper response of the Christian to the spiritual maternity of Mary is to entrust yourself to her. He has, it seems to me, written De Montfort into the papal magisterium, but with different words. Okay? Instead of using the language of consecration and, you know, being a slave of Mary and other things that people have objected to, he's adopted the language of entrustment and wants to use this word to characterize the relationship of the Christian to our mother, to our spiritual mother in grace. The language of entrustment is good, but personally, I prefer the word abandonment. To abandon all to Our Lady. I think that this language, the language of abandonment, is particularly good for a generation of very anxiety-ridden young people. All of us, I guess, have our anxieties, right? But when we live in times of such anxiety, such worry, such nervousness about anything and everything, what's the best way to live? And what's the best way to live your Christian life? The best way is to abandon all your anxieties, your concerns, your worries, your fears. Abandon all to Our Lady. She can take it. She's that great. Her divine maternity, her spiritual maternity, her fullness of grace, her mission. She's so great. She's so amazing. She can literally receive you and me and all of our problems, all of our afflictions, and all of our worries and nervousness, and she can mother you in all the ways that we've talked about. And that's how Christians grow in grace. I mean, among the many ways, but this needs to be like a condition in which we live our lives in the mystical body of Christ. That's the teaching of John Paul II. It makes a great deal of sense to me if Mary is everything that we've said she is over the last couple of talks. Okay, we'll leave it at that.